Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. I do have the two verses we will be studying this morning and considering there on your outline. James 1, 17 and 18. Now, if you read James like you would read Paul, you'll probably be frustrated. Paul follows a very logical order. Subject changes are pretty obvious when you're reading Paul. Picking portions of verses to cover in a sermon are easy with Paul. He's very clear when he's switching gears. But with James, it's not like that. It reads like a sermon. There are really very few clear transitions from one subject to another. Just not many markers for the interpreter to see and then recognize when he's shifting gears. So we pick up at verse 17 and verse 18, remembering from whence we have come. The book begins with this encouragement to consider trials something that builds us in steadfastness. So we should count it joy when trials face us. We also learn, though, that in trials, it's not uncommon that our sinful flesh finds occasion for temptation, and we can fall into sin with that temptation, and we might tend, possibly, to blame God for that. Say, God, you brought this on me. This is your fault. In fact, James says, don't say anybody when you're tempted and you fall. Don't say God did this. In fact, God didn't send you those temptations. He rather gives you good things. And that's where we pick up now, verse 17 and verse 18. In that context, hear God's word. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we confess. We thank you, our God, for your goodness to us, your bounty that you share so liberally with us. You pour it out on us profusely. Lord, I pray that we would recognize this again today, your goodness. Lord, I thank you for the good and perfect gifts you do indeed send to us. I thank you, O Lord, for the ultimate gift that you have given us, new birth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you would agree that the goodness of God is something that goes unnoticed all too often. We tend to concentrate on the trials of life, and so we don't recognize the vast, pervasive goodness of God. Or when something really, really, really good happens, we think of God as good then. And so we're a little skewed in how we think of the goodness of God. It's at certain times in our lives. It's kind of like this. If you don't have a toothache today, you probably have not thought about what a blessing your teeth are. If you have a toothache today, can you think about anything else? Now, the majority of your life is spent without a toothache. But we don't think often about how amazing it is that we have this set of teeth that allows us to eat three or more times a day. It generally gives us little problems. That's kind of the goodness of God. It's always there. We just don't recognize it except for these points in our lives that all of a sudden draw our attention to it. If you haven't ruptured your Achilles tendon, you probably never think of your Achilles tendon, do you? But if you have, I promise you, you're thinking of it right now. If you haven't had trouble breathing, how many times have you analyzed right now your lungs filling with air? You're inhaling and exhaling over and over, involuntary manner. How many think of that? Through the night when you don't even think of it, it happens. The goodness of God is pervasive. It's profuse. We just don't recognize it unless there's certain situations that draw it to our attention. This morning, based on God's word here in James 1, 17 and 18, let us together reflect on the goodness of our God. Do you know that the original Saxon meaning of our English word for God is the good? Our word God actually comes from the good. The text before us, we see that God, whose benevolent character is unchanging and unchangeable, is the source of everything good that we receive, with the ultimate expression being the new birth that he gives us. Let's look at verse 17, where we see in the first portion, very simply, that God gives us good gifts. Verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, we have two different words that are used in the first portion of verse 17 for gift. We translated gift in both cases because they do mean the same thing. But one more literally could be endowment, every good or worthy endowment. And the other could be every perfect gift, or even personal is what perfect means. It's perfected for the one to whom it is being given. Perfect gift or donation, you might say. They mean gift, but just recognize that there's a general sense in that it's good flowing from a good God, but it's also personal or perfected in that it's for you. It's personal. It's meant for you. He thinks of you. He thinks of us when he gives those good gifts that he gives. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So not most good gifts or the better gifts, every good gift. And that could be things we receive or things that happen to us. Those things are blessings, they're gifts, they're endowments from God, personal and reflective of who he is as a great good God. Look at the verse again. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Again, it's this description of God reigning over. He is above in that sense. Coming down then from him. The source of every good and perfect gift is from God and God alone. Down from the Father of lights. This phrase, the Father of lights, almost assuredly relates back to the Genesis account. You remember when God created the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon? The Father of lights, that is the creator, the one who's created. And the moon and the stars are the lights of the night, you might say, and the sun during the day. And this Father, the one who creates all these things, he is the one who has the bounty with which to give us things. He's got credibility because he's the creator. He's made it all. Everything that exists has been made by him. So anything we get from him, either stuff or experience, they come from him, the creator, the Father of lights. So it's not just some person promising good things. It's the one who can promise because he owns it all. He's made it all. That's what it means by the Father of lights. God's interaction with creation is not like my interaction with my garden. As much as I may talk about how I'm a gardener, I'm nothing like my father is as a gardener. Frankly, I plant the stuff. I work really hard to get it planted. Then I more or less let it go for a while. I have helpers who weed the garden more than I do. And I can't wait for the tomatoes to start showing. Okay, that's not how God deals with creation. God is not just the sovereign over it, plants it, creates it, and then walks off and waits for it to produce fruit. No, in fact, God gives continuing good, sustaining gifts to his creation so that it grows more. So he tends it personally and carefully. He is sovereign, but he's not at all indifferent. He's providentially acting in every moment of every day that we live, every second of every day, over superintending over it all, caring about it all. He is the sovereign God, but he's not so high and lifted up in a way that he is not involved. He's benevolent in that he cares and loves for us, totally in control, but totally in love by his own will. So he takes care of us. He gives us good things moment by moment, second by second. What do we mean by the goodness of God when we speak of it? Very simply, by goodness, we simply mean the bounty of God. The goodness of God is his inclination to deal well and bountifully with his creation. That's his bent, is to be good towards us. We think of his goodness in several ways. Creation, though, and providence. Providence is just a big word for what I described. It's his working in creation to constantly give and move and manipulate and tweak and help and uphold all that's there. He creates, and then he providentially orders. He's good in these ways. He's ultimately good, though, to us, the redeemed by redemption, which we'll see in a moment. But God, my brothers and sisters, gives us good gifts. I know he gives you good gifts. I know he does. And for a moment, whatever the trial is that may be taking up your mind, let that move to the side for a moment and honestly consider how he has given you, who are seated here, good gifts. Me, who's standing up here, good gifts. First of all, we're here. I mean, we're here. You will hear and see the gospel today if you are listening. If you listen closely, you'll hear in many ways and depicted in other ways how it is that Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins. And through Christ and Him alone, we can have a right relationship with God forever. The forgiveness of sins is found only in Christ. We heard that. I just said it. God's good to us. There are many places meeting at this very hour, sitting in churches, and they won't hear that. But God's good to us. He gives us the gospel. We hear it continually. I hope that's the fifth time you've heard it this morning in some way, shape, or form. Interacting as a family, hearing Mike give his presentation, considering the sacrament that we're about to partake of, reading prayers of confession and words of assurance, hearing the prayers of our elders, that the gospel just pervades. You're here and you're hearing it. And they're the words of life. God is good to us. You're able to worship God today. Every one of us must face God. We again get to hear that we can face Him in Christ. The fact that you are here reveals several other good gifts from God. You had a roof over your head last night. You were protected from the elements. You ate yesterday and probably this morning. You had water to drink, and more important for many of you, you probably had coffee this morning. You had transportation to get here. You got here some way. We have this place to gather. You have clothes to wear. You're healthy enough to be here this morning. You have a body wired for constant and voluntary action that only if I tell you to think about your breathing or think about your heartbeat will you think about it. But God keeps it beating through the night, keeps your lungs filling with air, even though we go to sleep and slumber. He's good to us. We have people who care about us here. You have a Heavenly Father who gave you His own Son. You're part of a royal priesthood. You who are in Christ will not ultimately die. You'll live together forever with Him. This blip on the screen we call life will soon pass, and we'll be with Him forever. He's so good to us that we would know this, that we would have this relationship with Him. Your life now is lived in preparation for eternal glory that awaits. You can be an agent of good for others. Not only do you receive good, but you can be a blessing to others also. That's the goodness of God working itself through us. The goodness of God never ends, and it's all from God and for His glory. And while I'm not an overall fan of Second Great Awakening hymns, I do agree with the hymn writer who says, "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done." But we also see in the second part of verse 17 something else. God's goodness never changes, and neither does His character, by the way. Look at verse 17 again in that light. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, created things change, and the moon waxes and wanes, but God doesn't. So He's the Father of lights, and these gifts come from Him, but don't confuse Him with the lights, because they change. He does not. There's no shadow or variation of turning with Him. Now, one of the great statements of the faith is the statement that we have as our church's confession. And I just want to explain this, because sometimes I say it, and I don't know that everyone understands what I'm referring to. In the back of our hymnal, we have our confession of faith. What our church believes is the best expression of what Scripture teaches. It's succinct and it's systematic, so you can go to a section and find out what the Bible says about salvation, what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. All these subjects we can find in this wonderful document in the back of your hymnal. Check it out if you don't know about it. But one of the great questions that is drawn up from the confession is a catechism question, which is meant to train us. And it says this, very simply, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So He's a spirit, He's infinite, and He's unchangeable in these attributes I just mentioned to you. But you notice one of those attributes is goodness. He's unchangeable in His goodness. Now often we equate what's happening in our life or something we're seeing with who God is. Well, if something bad seems to be happening, He could not be good. Well, clearly the Scripture declares, and if we studied and really considered, we see He's always good, and He never changes in His goodness. In fact, none of His character fluctuates like we human beings do. That's why the text in verse 17 says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Another hymn writer wrote in 1923, a hymn you're familiar with, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. This reflects on the biblical truth revealed in James 1:17, among other places. And by unchangeable, we don't mean boring. You all know someone who never changes, and you think that person's boring. They're stuck in the mud. Oh, he's so boring, you'll hear someone say. That's not our God. We mean reliable. That's what we mean. It's not unchangeable and as in boring. It's reliable. It's not as in static. He's dynamic. It's reliable, dependable, and whole. Wouldn't we want something reliable and dependable? Some person reliable, dependable in our life, because none of us are that perfectly. Not one of us. In fact, what is the probably chief anxiety most people have relationally with each other? Things are one way now, but will they change? You marry a person, will they change? It's a legitimate question, because we do change for all sorts of reasons. People do, and that leads to disappointment upon disappointment, doesn't it? It leads to anxieties in us, nervousness about what the future will be because of how changing we are, how we fluctuate, we move to and fro. Well, God never changes in that way. He's utterly and totally reliable. This is why God assures the scared Israelites in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? David writes in the Psalms, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Meaning, they don't change. David, in the midst of the turmoil and the change of the kingdom and all that goes with it, but God's counsels never change. He says later in his life in Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. I love the comparison in that psalm to garments. And men are more guilty of this than women. Men like to pick favorite shirts or favorite things, and they wear it to death. Right, ladies? You buy them more stuff for Father's Day, more gifts and more, but they keep wearing the same old shirt. It goes in and comes back. It goes out in style. Maybe it comes back in by the time they finally get rid of it. But it falls apart eventually. It's going to change. As secure as you feel in it, as great about it, how you like it, you think it makes you look, it changes. It falls apart. It doesn't look so good after a while. God is not like that garment. He always fits, never grows old, and always suffices perfectly for his purposes. He's unchanging completely. And you know ultimately why it's so important that he's unchanging, not just in his goodness, but in his character in general? Because that's the whole basis for our trust that the salvation we celebrate and experience will always stay that way. In other words, if God delights in Christ, with whom you are joined together with by faith, the only way that would ever change would have to be God the Father no longer loving his Son. Will that happen? No. And so we're now secure. Our security comes from an unchanging God who has committed to us, evidenced it in Christ, joined us together with him, and he'll never stop loving Jesus, therefore he'll never stop loving you. Now it's not so about how changing we all are. It's confidence and security that he will never change. That's important. It's vital. It's essential for salvation that we have a God who does not change. He keeps to his commitments. He never stops loving us because he never stops loving his Son. God is the original good, the perfectly good one, the unchangeably good one. And this is why when he says in Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Even though you're disobedient right now, you're not loving me, you're not responding to me, I will not change with the word that I've given to you by my covenant. I, the Lord, do not change, so you will not be consumed. If God could change for better or for worse, it would indicate a weakness in his being. He does not. He can't get any better than he is, and he cannot be depleted at all. He is unchanging in this sense. We are eternally safe in him through Christ. Praise God. But you know, the ultimate show of God's goodness is not found in the creation or the providence, that act of God, that ongoing act that upholds creation. Those are great shows of goodness, no doubt. But the ultimate show of God's goodness clearly comes to us in the words of verse 18 when we see that we have been born again. We've been given new birth. That's the ultimate picture. He's almost saying here, in response to the person who might say, God, why are you sending me these temptations? He's saying, no, God only sends you good things. In fact, if you can't see all those, can you at least see this? That he's given you redemption. Look at verse 18, where we have the ultimate expression of God's goodness, the new birth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now you might wonder, why did I, just two verses today, because we're going to take some time on verse 18. Verse 18 says a lot to us. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Now look at just the phrase, he brought us forth. This is the language of birthing, of bringing forth is in birth. The new birth is what we refer to this as, and it's replete in Scripture, this language. And it's really the story of a person who comes to faith in God through Christ. And it happens at all different times in people's lives. Sometimes it's before they even know they've been given the gift of faith. Young children, people, can they know? Yes, absolutely. We're not trying to necessarily, quote-unquote, evangelize our children. We're trying to recognize a sound profession in them that they trust Christ. Because God can give faith at any time a person's in existence, any time. But we recognize the new birth is something that shows that we're different from our natural selves, our sinful selves. And so we probe one another. Do you trust Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you received Christ? And those are things that are fine to say. Just recognize, based on the verse, what's happening, what God does in the goodness of God that is one-sided here when he gives us new birth. Jeremiah speaks of this new birth in terms of writing his law on our hearts, giving us new hearts in Ezekiel, a new spirit, Ezekiel forecasts. Paul calls this the new creation. We're new creations in Christ. The new has come, Paul says. We have a new self, Paul will say. Paul also says there's a transfer that happens from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So there's a conversion that happens from one thing to the next. When it happens is by God's sovereign will. But it happens. And it's described all throughout Scripture. In fact, John, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he uses the term, you must be born again. And for the longest time, I always associated born again with kind of fanatical Christians. They're the born agains. Until I realize it's a scriptural term, and if you understand what it means, it will take you much further in your appreciation for what God has done. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you remember what his response is, what do you mean? How can you enter your mom a second time and be born? Well, you can't. That's the point. That to be born, it has to be done by the will of someone else. That's the very point of the analogy, that to be born again, to receive new birth, birth at all, cannot be done by something you do. It's by the will of the Father that this happens. That's one-sided, utter goodness on the part of God to do this thing. This is what it means when we're talking about brought us forth. It's birth. But what is the basis for us being given the spiritual life? The ground for us being born again? Look at the verse very closely. Let us see what it says. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now notice it says of his own will. It doesn't say just by his will, meaning he somehow looked ahead. And I hear people say this. They looked ahead and he saw what we would do and therefore he chose us. That is not what it says here. Of his own will means only his will. Something he did based on his own determination, his own decision-making process, apart from anyone else, his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's by his decision that he brought us forth. That's what makes it truly a gift. There's nothing any person does to commend himself or herself to God that he might choose them, but rather, people are born again on one basis only, the will of God. So if you're here listening and this resonates, that is, the gospel resonates, yes, Christ is my Savior, that is the greatest gift one can have, to recognize that, because the recognition of that shows it's true. In fact, I have no trouble whatsoever. If you want to use all the languages in the world that you want to describe your experience, people say, I remember with great clarity exactly the point that I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Praise God for that. But do recognize that what it does tell us in Scripture is Jesus' words, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. So it's fine to say that so long as you recognize actually what's happening when we use language like, I chose Jesus, or I accepted Christ as my Savior, or I gave my life to Christ, or I received him into my heart. When we say that, when we're able to say that, that is a glorious manifestation of what God has already done. So he's given us birth. Now we can say, I commit to Christ. I commit to Christ is not the entrance. It's the evidence that I've entered. Because it's the will of God that saves us. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. One commentator says the new birth, the spiritual new birth, and the natural birth are analogous. The decision is that of the parent, not the child. Birth is something that happens to a child as the result of decisions and actions made by others, the parents. Spiritually and doctrinally, the new birth belongs with all those passages of Scripture which unveil the secret story lying behind our conversion. Praise God when one comes to profess faith in Christ, because that profession is a fruit of salvation. It's the will of the Father that he brings us forth by the word of truth. And the word of truth here, in a very general sense, means the spoken word of truth, the gospel, and all that's entailed in it. Jesus is called the Word in John. It's the word of truth about salvation, about right relationship with God. It's the word of truth is his word that is unadulterated. It goes forth, and it's the person of Christ ultimately. He saves us by his will, brought forth by the word of truth. Of his own will, he does this. And you cannot get a better gift than one that is given on such a one-sided basis. That's truly a gift. There's no strings attached. There's no way for me to say, I was part of it. I did it. It's not, well, you know, he gave it to me, but I... There is none. Unless you read, of his own will, he brought forth us forth by the word of truth a different way. But if we read it the way it says it, we see clearly this is something that God does of his own. And look what he says about us in light of this. What he makes us. Talk about the goodness of God, among other things. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now understand the concept of first fruits to best appreciate what he's saying about us. About those he's called to himself. First of all, first fruits are the first produce that come from the harvest. And they're generally the best tasting. They're the best quality, the first that come. And then, you know, when a plant produces its first crop, that's usually the best. And the other crops after it aren't quite as big, quite as lush. They're not just as good, they're not as tasty. And maybe they're tasty because they are the first fruits. You know, you've been waiting all this time, and you get the taste of the first fruits. So they're the prized possession of the one who's tending the garden. So God's saying about us, when he brings us forth by his will, he's saying that he's making us the first fruits of his creatures. He's making us the choicest of his creatures. He's making us the best of his creatures. He's making us the ones that he puts his special favor upon, unlike everyone else. No one can say God is not good to them. But some can say God is really good to them, the redeemed, because we're his first fruits. He says so. 2 Thessalonians uses the same language when the Apostle Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the act of God saving us is the ultimate gift we could ever have. It's the ultimate picture of his great goodness, and he thinks of you in special terms because of his taking you specially out of creation, placing his redemptive love upon you, and calling you first fruits. That's our good God. Revelation 14:4. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. I wanted to say in closing, there's several ways in which we can contemplate the goodness of God that will certainly change the way we look at our life, the way we look at others, the way we view and praise God. First, I'd say that a comprehension of the goodness of God should drive us to desire Him more. He's the one who has it all. We don't have to chase after other stuff. He's got it all. He's the bountiful one. We go to Him. We enjoy Him more when we comprehend His goodness. We are able to handle those trials James speaks of when we understand that God is good. Secondly, a comprehension of the goodness of God should drive us to seek Him more. This is why David says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I can desire besides you." Thirdly, a comprehension of the goodness of God will transform our appreciation for life and make us look at this world in a totally different way. It certainly would be strange, as one author says, to look constantly upon the earth and everything in it and yet overlook that which is most full of, that is God's goodness. Fourth, a right sense of God's goodness will compel us to worship God. God's goodness makes us more resolute to do what David did, to worship toward His holy temple. Fifth, as the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand, we ought to pray earnestly with strong faith and passion, being convicted that our Heavenly Father will not give us stone if we ask for bread. He's good. We go to Him first because we believe that He can give it to us if it's His will. We go with expectancy asking Him. Six, God's goodness ought to make us all the more thankful as we consider our station in life, whatever it is, our condition, our bodies, everything about us, a great salvation. In every respect, like the psalmist says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Finally, a comprehension of the goodness of God should make us be imitators of Him. To be good and to others with our bounty, to be generous with others, to give to them as God has not held back giving to you. We would give to them also when we have the opportunity. Brothers and sisters, we see before us just two verses that give us great depth about the goodness of God, and I hope that you have a greater appreciation for how that goodness is truly pervasive and profusive in our lives, that it would change us and our circumstances would be viewed totally different. And that if nothing else, brother, sister, wherever you are today, that you could at least walk out here saying that I've been made right with God through Christ because by His will, He has given me new birth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, and I pray the words of the psalmist who says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men." And Lord, not just the children of men, but specifically You show it in a special way to Your redeemed by giving us Your Son. Thank You, Lord. I pray that we would not view this world in the same way, having heard this from Your word today. And Lord, we know that even as our minds grow dim on some of these things and we get back into the monotony of life, that You would give us moments throughout this week that we would really just stop, think, and thank You. Lord, I thank You for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that You would give them Your greatest blessing. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, let's turn as a prayer to 457. Let's stand together and we'll sing the first two verses of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing."